بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده سبحانه ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله تعالى فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله إمام سراج وهاج حفظه الله When I was younger, Imam Siraj gave us a little lecture, and I'm sure, mashallah, that he's been to this community many times, and all across America and Canada and the world. And when he was younger, he says that he asked his mother, why do we go to church? And his mother said in reply, she said, you know why we go to church? And she got the stick, right? In Arabic we say like falak or asa, and you say in Urdu, danda. So she got the asai and she beat him. And when she finished the beating, she said to him, now do you understand why we go to the church? And he said, I understand completely. And after that, he said, I never went back to the church. And we know him as Imam Siraj Wahaj Hafidhahullah. But what's scary is that many people teach Islam in the exact same way. Why do we memorize Quran? You want to know why we memorize Quran? Get the stick. Do you want to know why we go to the masjid? Get the stick. And because of that, a parent or someone who's responsible for the people underneath them may actually cause that child or that other Muslim to not come to the masjid anymore and to not want to be Muslim. And you'll see many of the youth, when they get to university, the shackles of the family have fallen to the side. They come to university and they'll say, I have nothing to do with Islam anymore. Because they were only taught Islam by the stick. And so inshallah ta'ala, what this class is going to benefit you, here, right now, usul al-fiqh. And what's interesting is that this topic, usul al-fiqh, is not fiqh. Someone may come up to me and ask me, what fiqh madhab are you going to be teaching? And I would laugh, and you're going to laugh later on, because this isn't even about teaching madhabs. And it's not fiqh. But it's usul al-fiqh. The key word here is usul, which means the principles. Or you can almost say the grammar or the intelligence behind fiqh. How does a scholar come to the conclusion? How can he say that something is beloved by Allah and something else is hated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So how this is going to benefit you personally? Number one, it'll give you the intelligence of where Islamic law comes from. You'll start to understand, you'll start to appreciate that there is intelligence behind the Islamic law that we have. That it's not dogma, like other people say, or it's not just a set of codes that are cultural practice and so on. You will see the intelligence from Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, rahimahumullah jami'an, what they put into establishing this deen, and you'll get a little taste of that intelligence. Number two, how it benefits you personally, is that here in North America, because of like the internet, and a lot of cultures are changing because of the internet, one of the cultures that is changing is the fatwa culture. In the past, if you had a question, you could only basically ask the sheikh at the local masjid. If you were in a village, you had the local masjid, you can only ask your one sheikh. You had access to nobody else. Today, you have access to any sheikh that opens a website. So no matter what fatwa you get, you will have at least 5 or 10 different opinions. You will have access to them. And so now the question comes back, how do I know who's telling the truth? Right? Don't you hear that? Inshallah ta'ala, at the end of this class, you will have tools yourself to be able to filter out who is on the truth and who isn't. Or who is explaining things according to the Quran and Sunnah, and who is talking off the top of their head. You will have those tools because you will need them yourselves, because of this access to so much knowledge. Thirdly, in North America and in many places in the world, as you can see, the ulama are getting, or the people of knowledge are getting less and less. So a person doesn't have too much access to a person of knowledge. Now remember, there was a relative of ours, a relative of my wife's family. And when he was dying and he was on life support system, I swear at that moment, there was about 10 major fatwas that I needed answers to. I had sheikhs on my cell phone, right? shaykhs that I could just click on. This one doesn't answer. This one doesn't answer. Third one I could speak to, and I sat with them. But I needed all of them at that moment. I needed like four major scholars to come to conclusions about how to deal with the life support system, how to deal with deaths, how to deal with families, how to deal with transporting the body overseas. And then I said to myself, the only way I was able to come to these conclusions and help the family was because I had access to scholars. Otherwise, we would have been in the dark. And so inshallah ta'ala, with this Usul Fiqh class, I'm not saying you're going to be a scholar. I promise you won't be a scholar at the end of the class. But what I'm saying that you'll have is a first aid kit. Inshallah. A first aid kit, and inshallah, a well-equipped first aid kit. So that when you're out in the, you know, in the desert, and you need to pull out a band-aid, you at least have some knowledge to cover up and be guided in the right direction, inshallah ta'ala. And lastly, how it benefits you personally, is that Islam won't be ritualistic anymore. Even though we're studying principles, when you go for salah and you say Allahu Akbar, and you recite Surah Al-Fatiha, it won't be just a ritual that your parents taught you. You will start to see where this comes from. And why Islam, and inshallah ta'ala, at the end of the class, you will see how powerful and complete Islam is and how protected it is. It is protected, but we just don't know how it is protected. It's protected through Usul al-Fiqh. And inshallah ta'ala, you'll see that. So the deen won't be ritualistic. You'll know that this is the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that no human can change. How it benefits you at work or with other Muslims or with non-Muslims. Firstly, you won't be easily misguided by deviant people. And I say you won't be easily misguided. It doesn't mean you can't be misguided, but you won't be easily misguided, inshallah. What happens if someone is deviant and they start talking? And subhanAllah, after teaching Usul al-Fiqh, and I taught Fiqh al-Da'wah, and before we taught Tafsir, now when I go into discussions and someone talks to me, a lot of times you'll find like liberal type people taking a group of Muslims taking them in this direction and that direction in the conversation. I'm sure you've seen it many times. Someone knows nothing about Islam, but he's standing with full confidence. And the people who know Islam, are practicing Islam, their shoulders are slumped and they have no answer. I'm sure you've seen that situation. When I see that now, I actually pick on people like that. Where is Mr. I have no idea but talking about Islam? And then I actually imitate. If he's standing with shoulders up, I will stand with shoulders higher. And he will make a statement. He'll say, why is this? And I'll say in reply, why not? And then he's like, no one ever said that to me. And I'll just give you this. It actually happened a few days ago. Someone was attacking people at the dinner table. Why did this happen at the time of Uthman? And so on and so forth. And then I just explained to him. I said, well, why can it happen? Please explain to me. And he had no answer. And then I said, if you don't know, does that mean that there's something wrong with the history because you can't understand it? And then he started going backwards and backwards. His shoulders started slumping. He said, well, what about this? And I'm like, there's no problem with that. And then his shoulder slumped. And then he smiled and then he said, you need to give khutbah, you know, in our area. He was so happy. I actually didn't even answer his question, but I put him in his place. And then he stood up and he walked away. He didn't even get the answer. But he was so happy that someone had stood up for him. Stood up and actually guided him in the direction. And inshallah ta'ala, I'm not saying that you have to have that aggressiveness when you're speaking, but you should have confidence when you're speaking about Islam. And inshallah ta'ala, we'll give you some of those tools here. You also have the tools to explain where Islamic rules come from. For example, you've probably heard famous question, things like, why does a woman wear hijab? Right? Popular Islam 101 question, right? And a sister or brother might reply, we wear hijab because it protects us. And they're like, huh? And you'll see, inshallah ta'ala, or why don't you eat pork? Because it doesn't taste good. You know, and you'll see excuses like this, but they don't know where these rulings come from. Reason number one why we don't eat pork is because Allah said so. We wear hijab because Allah said so. We pray five times a day because Allah said so. Now we can try understanding the wisdom behind it. But in the end, where do our Islamic rules come from? We have a measure. It comes from the Quran, it comes from the Sunnah. We have our established means. And inshallah ta'ala, you will learn that and be able to explain it to people. With Usul al-Fiqh also, in many of the classes that you've probably studied, you most likely studied tafsir somewhere, or you may have studied seerah. And I'm going to be explaining a little bit about these types of classes. Basically, you have classes that are tools. And you have other classes which are the fruit. Okay? Tools to get to the fruit. Let's take, for example, how does someone come to the conclusion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this in the Qur'an? Like, this is the meaning of this. There are tools, they have to know the Arabic language, they have to know usul al-tafsir. There's a whole bunch of tools that are involved in order to get the fruit. But in your Friday halaqas, you might just be getting the fruit. So now I tell you, if you only have the fruit, like let's say you go to the store and you buy strawberries. And someone tells you, how would you like to plant a strawberry tree? And we will go and get the soil and we will plant it and we will grow it like this. And after so many months, you will have strawberries. Which would you rather pick? Would you rather do? Go to the market and just buy it for $2 or plant it yourself and build? Obviously, it's harder to do it yourself. But you lose out in that connection with nature here in the analogy of like a strawberry bush or something like that. With usul al-fiqh, you're going to be learning tools. And after these tools, I'm telling you, at the end of the class, you will have a desire to continue learning. You will say, inshallah, that this is so amazing that I want to go and apply these tools. Whereas if you learn some other classes, you might have tasted the sweetness of the fruit and you say, wow, that was nice, let me go home now. And so if you're planning halaqas and lectures and you teach them classes which are fruits, you might actually be killing their desire to learn. And that's a critical point. You might be killing their desire to learn because they've come to the end of the cycle. What you're doing here, inshallah, is going to beginnings of the cycle so that you can continue and grow with that. And also, when you do know those other classes, you know some Quran, you know some hadith and so on, with usul al-fiqh, it'll fill in the blanks. So you'll say something in a lecture or you'll explain something, someone asks a question, now you have usul al-fiqh principles that will carry with you, bi-idhnillah. And because usul al-fiqh is principles, these have the potential to actually change the way you look at Islamic law after this. So you'll go into a masjid, the imam will say something, you will now look at it with different eyes because of the principles that you've now learned. Or someone else will say something like, you know, I don't like this. And you will say to yourself, well, who cares if you don't like it? Islamic law isn't decided by what you like and what I like. It's decided by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes and what His Messenger likes, what they like and dislike. For your organization or your family, with dealing with children, or if you have siblings, or inshallah you're planning to get married and have children, inshallah. You just imagine that a child comes and asks about Islam. Ask the parent about Islam. Mama, Baba, why do we pray? Parents either brings out the stick and hits the child, or says, this is what we do. And the child then records that there was no answer given. He says, there is no reason for why we pray. And then they grow. They might just stay quiet, but as they grow, that becomes larger and larger. And then they come to university. University says, you have to question everything except your professor at university. And then they'll say, yes, I will go back and question Islam. Why did we do this? My mother said, this is just the way we did it. And then I will not pray anymore. When you're dealing with youth, if you're able to explain the statements to them, explain why we do things, then that child, you have tools to guide those people, to guide your siblings, to guide the children, the youth. And I'll just give you this example of how many times, if you've ever been to Islamic camps or at the masjid, children are playing around, they're doing something haram, maybe an adult, maybe you've been in this situation where you tell someone, don't you know that this is haram? And then the child stands back and says, why? And that's a very deep question. Why is it haram? And then that parent or that adult, so on, says, you're not allowed to ask. They don't say that I have no idea, and this is just, you know what I mean? They'll say, you're not allowed to ask. This is Islam, you're not supposed to ask, keep quiet, and again, the stick might come out. If you have that ability and that knowledge to actually explain where the rules come from. And it doesn't have to be that you explain why we do it. You just show a person. This is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes these commandments and these statements. And then inshallah ta'ala, you may be able to guide them in the right direction. And also in whatever project you're doing at Islamic school or at the masjid, something as simple as running a soccer team for the youth. How much Islam do you need to know? Someone will say, you don't need to know any Islam to do a soccer team. Right? But what happens, two kids come up and they start fighting. One of them says, you know, a swear word at the other. And then the organizer grabs the two of them and he says, you're not allowed to say a word like that. Child says, why? And then, oh, I don't know why we're not allowed to say swear words. How come that word, and I heard you saying it yesterday, and it just breaks down. I'll give you another example, something like a prayer mat. A prayer mat, a lot of the prayer mats have like a picture of the Prophet's grave on it. Right, that green dome is actually not the direction of the Qibla. It's the direction of the Prophet's grave. And when I see a prayer mat like that, I feel hesitant to pray on a carpet that has a direction, just like kind of like a painting and sewed in the direction of the Prophet's grave. And then someone will say, but it's a prayer mat. Scholars made this prayer mat. And then you turn the prayer mat over, it says, made in China. Right, Hong Kong or wherever it's made in. Right? Scholars did not make this prayer mat. And whatever you're looking at, you know, things that people make, scholars did not make this. So even something like that, just a carpet maker has to have knowledge of Islam. Whatever you're doing, whoever you're talking to, you need that knowledge of Islam. And inshallah ta'ala, that's what we're trying to do with Al-Maghrib Institute, what we're trying to do with this Usul al-Fiqh class. When you do have that knowledge of Islam, suppose the soccer team, and you're able to guide them, in addition to helping them, whether in a newsletter or a bake sale or whatever it is. And when the children are guided, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses your da'wah work more. The parents start going around, oh, you know, this soccer tournament, when such and such is in charge of it, the children not only have fun, but they learn more about Islam. So your da'wah project increases. And because your da'wah project increases, the masjid that hired you is going like, yeah, we hired that person. And so it reflects back onto your organization, encouraging them to assist you more in your da'wah work, inshallah. The big picture that we're looking at in the next 6 days, inshallah, is Islamic law, an Islamic rule. But sometimes in a classroom, they'll say the teacher is always right, rule number one. Rule number two is, if the teacher is wrong, refer to rule number one, right? And rule number three, there is no rule number three, it's just one and two. That's a rule that a human makes. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes rules in the Qur'an. There's rules in the Qur'an, rules in the Sunnah. And at the beginning of your binder, I actually put a whole list of different rules. You don't need to look at it right now, we'll go through it later inshallah. But it's basically a whole list of rules that Islam goes forward with. The focus is the rule itself, or a law. How does it come into law? And so we'll learn things like, where does it come from? It has to come from someone who is allowed to make that law. Because something as simple as that, some people say, you know, this makes sense to me, this doesn't make sense to me. They've made their mind the lawmaker in Islam. And so you'll see critical, fundamental mistakes that are happening in our communities. It's meant to be implemented by someone, and we're going to talk about who those people are that have to implement these rules. Some commandments you have to do, some commandments you don't have to do. And we'll talk about that, the difference between like fard and mustahab and so on. And then in the second weekend, inshallah, we're going to look at different wordings. And you're going to get a glimpse. And I know what we're going to be explaining in the second weekend, basically you can't find it in the English language. It's very hard. There are some books, and we mentioned some books on the website, but it's just not spoken about in our communities. And so inshallah, you'll be entering into information that you may have never come across before. And that is the language. How a scholar looks at an ayah or a hadith and actually extracts the meaning from it. And how meaning is extracted. At the end of the class, inshallah ta'ala, your measurement. Because some people say, this class is only a success if I complete this class as a scholar. Right? Everybody in their mind right now has this kind of measurement. That they're saying that if I get this, then the class is a success. I'm going to give you the measurement, inshallah, from my experience, that if you can make examples for 60% of what you've learned, then inshallah ta'ala, you've succeeded in this class. If you can make your own examples, even hypothetical ones, then you've succeeded. And you've understood the principles. That is your measurement, inshallah. So you learn something, and you say, can I think of another example for this? And you're able to do it, then inshallah ta'ala, you've done well. Okay, where did I get this stuff from? In Medina University. In the University of Medina, out of the classes that we took, one of the most beloved classes to me was Usul al-Fiqh. Usul al-Fiqh, why? Because in our society in North America, people are, when they talk about Islam, they're always talking about what I think. Kind of like you have to put your intelligence into Islam. But Usul al-Fiqh is a science which explains the intelligence of Islam. But it's the principles. And in fact, when someone doesn't know Usul al-Fiqh, in the realm of scholars, they're illogical. Even though they think they're being logical, if they don't know the principles of Usul al-Fiqh, they're being illogical about it. So it was one of my favorite classes, and alhamdulillah, I got really high marks in Usul al-Fiqh. And you know when you get high marks, you like a class more, right? Some of the books that I use, number one, basically, there's a lot of senior books, but there's a recent book that I use for this class, and inshallah ta'ala, if someone's looking to get an Arabic book that they can follow through these notes, this book will help you out. It's called Al-Wadih fi Usul al-Fiqh by Dr. Sulaiman al-Ashqar, Muhammad Sulaiman al-Ashqar. Al-Wadih. Wadih means the clear thing in Usul al-Fiqh. Al-Wadih fi Usul al-Fiqh, which is a very nice book, alhamdulillah. Second book is the book that was mentioned on the website, Muhammad Hashim Kamali. Also in this class, I've used the notes that I studied from Medina University, from the teachers there. And another book in Arabic that's beneficial is called Al-Mudhakira fi Usul al-Fiqh. Al-Mudhakira fi Usul al-Fiqh by Muhammad al-Shanqiti. Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti. Rahimahullah. And there are other source books that I use. Depending on the topic in the middle of a class, I'll still be using other books. And inshallah ta'ala, some of that stuff might come up, or if someone wants to ask me, where did this come from or where did that, inshallah ta'ala, I can guide you to this. How does Usul al-Fiqh work? Or I'm going to give you examples of the power of Usul al-Fiqh. In your communities, sometimes you find one person that they don't know too much about Islam. And then what happens is that they go to a masjid, sheikh or one of their friends tells them what the ruling is and they tell them the hadith. And this person, after they're like, show me in Bukhari, and then they're showed or something, they see the hadith, after that moment they say to themselves, they actually become extremist in this opinion. I'm sure many of you have seen that, right? They've learned the hadith, and now they almost become fanatical that this is Islam and there's no Islam other than this. Why does that happen? Why does the person become fanatical and someone will say to them, no, there are other opinions, you don't have to be that extreme and so on. They say, no, the hadith is clear. This is just giving an example of the power of knowing where something comes from. When someone knows where something is coming from, it gives them the power to hold on tightly to that ruling. And so in Usul al-Fiqh, as you start increasing in your knowledge of where the information is coming from, inshallah ta'ala, your strength in following Islam will increase also. And it's not about just learning one ayah or one hadith, but inshallah ta'ala, as you increase in your knowledge, you will increase in mercy for other people. And I want you to imagine, sometimes there's these arcade games, right? Anybody played Street Fighter? Street Fighter, right? Sisters played it too? Okay. In Street Fighter and other games like that, there are arcade games for those who don't know. You have different characters. So you have Zulkifl from Australia, right, in the Street Fighter game. What's his name? Zulkifli or something. Anyways, that was the Prophet, alayhi salam. They have like this Russian guy who's super huge, and he can beat anybody in the arcade game. Or he's very powerful, but he's slow. And then you have another player that is super fast, but their punches and their kicks don't do very much, right? So there's all these strengths and weaknesses and how their, how long they can go for, how much punch or hit affects them and so on and so forth. Now imagine if there was this arcade game, really amazing arcade game, that was the sciences of Islamic law. And you went in and you chose the scholar that you were going to play. Right, so you chose, here is so-and-so the hadith scholar, here is so-and-so the fiqh scholar, here is so-and-so the Arabic language scholar, and here is so-and-so, you, inshallah ta'ala, the usul al-fiqh scholar. If I was in that arcade game, I would always choose the usul al-fiqh scholar. Why? Why is the usul al-fiqh scholar stronger than the other scholars? Because the usul al-fiqh, if this person throws a hadith, the usul al-fiqh scholar can turn that as a weapon against the person who said it. So someone narrates a hadith, the usul al-fiqh scholar tells him what the hadith means. Another scholar throws out an Arabic language principle and he says that your principle can't override these other principles. One of our teachers in Medina University, Muhammad al-Mukhtar ibn Muhammad al-Amin, hafidhahullah, he's still alive. He was our usul al-fiqh teacher. He would do his class. The class was about an hour long, and in about 10 minutes, he would finish the entire class. He would just explain the lesson. It's over. Then he would say, are there any questions? The rest of the class for like 40 minutes was debate. And there was not a single student in the class that could beat him in the debate. Even if the issue that the student was bringing was the first time that this teacher had ever heard it, he would still beat them in the debate. Take the proofs that the person uses and then lock them into a corner and then they have to just submit to the truth. And that's just a glimpse of what the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh could do in their strength in applying it, inshaAllah ta'ala. And I hope, bi'ithnillah, that you'll have some of that strength when you study Usul al-Fiqh. Okay, just reviewing the goals. We're going to enter, like it says, the code of the scholars. You're entering into the mind of the scholar and seeing how that scholar comes to conclusions of Islamic law, that Allah loves this or Allah hates that. You're going to follow those footsteps of the scholars to appreciate what they're doing, inshallah. At the end of the class, like we said, the measurement, that if you can make at least 60% of the examples for yourself, then inshallah ta'ala, you've done well. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there are many du'a that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran was taught to say, and he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said himself regarding knowledge. And so of those du'a, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, وَقُرْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا, and say, O Allah, increase me in knowledge. Say to yourself, رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. You know, there's all this difference opinion after salah. At any moment, just raise your hand. You don't understand something that I'm saying. Instead of getting angry, say, رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. O Allah, increase me in knowledge and help me to understand. رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا, رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. When you make that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bi'iznillah, you will see the doors of knowledge opening for you. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us, اللَّهُمَّ عَلِّمْنَا مَا يَنْفَعُنَا وَانْفَعْنَا بِمَا عَلَّمْتَنَا وَزِدْنَا عِلْمًا. اللَّهُمَّ عَلِّمْنَا مَا يَنْفَعُنَا, which means, O Allah, teach us that which will bring us benefit. But it's possible that a person learns something that doesn't benefit them. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the dua, وَانْفَعْنَا بِمَا عَلَّمْتَنَا, and allow us to gain benefit from this beneficial knowledge. Because you can learn something, but then it just becomes a book on the shelf, which we don't want to happen. وَانْفَعْنَا بِمَا عَلَّمْتَنَا وَزِدْنَا عِلْمًا, and continue to increase us in knowledge. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us another dua, اللَّهُمَّ إِنِّي أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ عِلْمٍ لَا يَنْفَعْ, that, O Allah, I seek your protection from knowledge that brings no benefit. وَمِنْ قَلْبٍ لَا يَخْشَى, and from a heart that doesn't have the khashya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the fear or comprehension. وَمِنْ عَيْنٍ لَا تَدْمَعْ, and from an eye that doesn't cry and doesn't tear for the sake of Allah. وَمِنْ دُعَاءٍ لَا يُسْمَعْ, and from a dua that is not heard. And I just want to make a point about the part where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was seeking protection from an eye that doesn't cry for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As you're increasing in knowledge, your taqwa to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should also be increasing. So you come closer to Allah in your nafl prayers, you come closer to Allah in your fasting, you come closer to Allah from staying away from the haram, and with that your knowledge increases. If a person doesn't do that, their knowledge doesn't necessarily increase. They're not blessed and they don't have barakah in what they're learning. And from the beginning here, inshallah ta'ala, please forgive me for my shortcomings. If I say anything that offends anyone, from the very beginning, sincerely, please forgive me for that. I know because I talk too much and I'll say things, there's a lot of things that are said, so some people might be hurt by what I say. Inshallah, please forgive me from now. And the dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us in the Quran, رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَخِذْنَا إِن نَسِينَا وَأَخْطَأْنَا, that, O Allah, don't take us to account if we make a mistake, if we forget or we are mistaken. And so I say this from the beginning. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me if I've forgotten something or if I'm mistaken. And inshallah ta'ala, I hope that you can forgive me for this also. Firstly, before you begin something, you have to understand what that thing is. So here at the beginning, inshallah, we're going to be explaining the definition of usul al-fiqh. As it says in the definition, that usul al-fiqh, as a term made up of both words, is the science of knowing what the sources of fiqh are. Okay, again, the science of knowing what the sources of fiqh are, how to use those sources, and the circumstances of the benefactor, i.e. the mujtahid or the layman. And occasionally during the class, I'm going to bring up certain points, and I'm going to explain to you how that if someone didn't take the class and didn't understand my explanation, they wouldn't necessarily understand the notes. So later on when people say, you know, let me borrow your notes or something like that, it has to be explained to people. So firstly, the science of knowing what the sources of fiqh are. That's number one. So you have to know that what can be used as a source to say that Allah loves something or Allah Azza wa Jal dislikes something else. What sources can you use? So the obvious source, you can use the Qur'an, you can use the Sunnah, you can use Ijma', and then there's difference of opinion about things like, what if a companion makes a statement? Can you use that as proof? What if someone at the masjid logically comes to a conclusion? Can you use that as proof? Can you use it as proof? No, you can't, right? And so it's a science of understanding where the sources of fiqh are. Number two is that it's usul al-fiqh is how to use the source. So someone says, I believe in the Qur'an and Sunnah, and I will use them as my sources, but when they use them incorrectly. So someone, for example, opens up Sahih Bukhari and says, the hadith is clear. And you say to them, do you understand Arabic? They'll say, no. What did you do? They go, I read a translation of Sahih Bukhari. I read this one hadith, and it's clear to me. That's an incorrect method of using the source. They're incorrectly thinking that they are following the Qur'an and Sunnah, but they don't know how to follow the Qur'an and Sunnah. Meaning they don't know how to extract the rules. Usul al-fiqh says, how do you extract the rules from these things? And thirdly, the circumstances of the benefactor, the one who gives benefit to other people, i.e. the mujtahid or the layman. Circumstances such as the different levels of a mujtahid, who has the authorization to speak about Islam, who doesn't, who should stay quiet, what about a lay person, are they allowed to do taqleed, or are they allowed to do ijtihad themselves? Are they able to go to the books themselves? Or do they have to follow scholars? And so on and so forth. Usul al-fiqh explains those positions of the people. Now here's an example of how usul al-fiqh, what usul al-fiqh does. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةِ وَارْكَعُوا مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ. Okay, this verse, وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةِ. These are commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you're looking at a commandment, imagine if Allah said to you, stand up. Do you have a choice in standing up or not? No, Allah told you, just like He told Iblis to prostrate. Iblis didn't have a choice in that, but he disobeyed. Okay, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, establish the salah. Someone who doesn't pray is saying no to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, pray, and they say, no, I'm not going to pray. Okay. This is a specific verse of the Qur'an, talks about salah, and it talks about giving zakah. We learn from this verse that a person, or that it's fard, that a person has to pray 5 times a day, and we learn also that a person has to give zakah, that it's fard upon them, compulsory, that they have to. How did we understand that from this verse? What if someone later on comes up to this verse and says, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, Allah is encouraging us to pray, but we don't have to if we're really busy in our works and things like that. We have exams and so on. We don't really have to pray. And Allah is encouraging us to give zakah, but we don't really have to pay zakah because of this reason and that. The logical type of people that are trying to water down the commandments of Allah. How do you derive that it's fard? How do you then explain it to someone? The usul al-fiqh principle, as you see there, or the order is establish salah. That's the fiqh. You have to pray 5 times a day. The usul al-fiqh principle is that if Allah commands something, the default ruling is that it's fard. I'm going to use that word default a lot. What default means is that if you've ever opened up Microsoft Word, for example, Microsoft Word opens up, automatically you have Times New Roman, right? The font. You have a size 12 font size. And there's certain things that it's already programmed. Now, imagine, that's called the default. Imagine if it didn't have the default, when you would open up your Word document, it would say, what font would you like to use? And you're like, oh, whatever, just give me whatever font. What size font would you like to use? Whatever. What margins would you like? Just give me whatever margins. What about the front and back? What kind of footnote? If it asked you all of those things, you would get so frustrated, you would just say, just give me everything, like you do at Subway or something like that, right? You just don't want, just give me the default. The default, whatever you normally put on subs, just give it to me. So what we're saying is that when there is a commandment, the automatic ruling that will come up is fard. Is it possible to move from fard to something else? Yes, it is possible. But it has to have additional proof. The second example of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَآتُ الزَّكَاةِ. So, applying the same principles, it's a commandment of Allah, and we know it's fard to pay zakah. How do we know that? Because of the usul fiqh principle that says that if Allah commands something, it's automatically fard that we have to do that. If someone says it's not fard to pay zakah, they have to bring additional proof. We're not the ones who have to have the proof. Now here, I'm going to throw a little curveball or a wrench at you. The last part of this verse says, okay, the verse says, وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ, and then it says, وَارْكَعُوا مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ, which is a commandment, which means to do ruku' with those who do ruku'. Do ruku' with those. It's a commandment, it is fard. To do ruku' with those who do ruku'. If you just take that verse, and nothing else. Let's say you know nothing about Islam except this verse. The verse is clear. It is fard to pray in jama'ah in every salah you ever do. Meaning that if you prayed witr by yourself, it wouldn't count. If you prayed any sunnah prayers by yourself, it wouldn't count. If you just took that verse. Because that's what the usul fiqh principle means. If Allah commands something, do ruku'ah with those who do ruku'ah, then any other than that doesn't count. Why is it not fard? Why is it not fard necessarily to pray in jama'ah? Or there's a difference of opinion regarding it, but let's just say like the sunnah prayers, there are additional proofs. And so right here, right from the beginning, you will see the misunderstanding of people that say that the verse is clear, or the hadith is clear, and they don't know usul al-fiqh. Because you have to know the whole deen. You have to know everything that's out there to get the proper picture. Before you start making statements like, well, I heard the hadith and it seems clear to me. Because there's more to it than just one hadith that someone read in a booklet or so on and so forth. And there are many usul fiqh principles, and here's some examples of them. On the opposite of this principle that we mentioned, another principle is that if Allah forbids us from doing something, the default is that that thing will be haram. Automatically haram. Unless there's proof that takes it to a different level, such as makruh, or maybe it was abrogated, maybe it's actually permissible to do that action. But if Allah forbids something, it's automatically haram. The Prophet's actions, this is actually, in many of your communities, you may have seen problems happen from here. Someone will say the Prophet sat on the floor, and you're sitting on chairs. Is what you're doing haram or not? And someone may say, no, it's not haram. Someone will say, actually, I was thinking about this earlier. I think we should all be sitting on the floor. I do think it is haram. So right there, you see people who don't know how to process the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Meaning that his actions, are his actions sources of Islamic law, and what is the ruling from it? And we're going to be talking about that later. Things like the clothes that the Prophet wore, what ruling comes up from things like that, and so on and so forth. Third principle, this is just giving a little glimpse of it right at the beginning here, is that if a statement was made and no scholars comment, if a statement is made and no scholars comment, like let me just, sometimes at the UN or whatever, they might say something or they'll condemn a group or a nation. If everybody stays quiet, they think like everybody has unanimously agreed with this person. And in usul al-fiqh, the answer is no, they haven't agreed to that person. It's called ijma', consensus of the scholars. And there's something called ijma' sukuti. What if one of the companions made a fiqh statement and nobody corrected that companion? Does that mean that all the companions agreed with that opinion? Or what? And the scholars say, no, it doesn't mean that they all agreed. Maybe some of them didn't know that that companion made the statement. Maybe some of them may have been delayed. They didn't get to comment, and so on and so forth. Everybody has to actively make the statement so that it can have the strength of ijma', which is the consensus of the scholars. And we'll get into detail a lot of this, inshallah, moving on. Fiqh versus usul al-fiqh. You'll see a lot of the information that our communities have is fiqh. But a lot of the principles of usul al-fiqh aren't necessarily known in our communities. The principles might be there a little bit, But inshallah ta'ala, this is what we're going to be focusing on here. So let's say fiqh teaches someone that it's fard to pray after they've reached a certain age. Someone says they've reached the age of 12 or they've reached puberty. It's now fard that they have to pray. Usul al-fiqh would teach something. What does fard mean? What does the word fard? It was used as a term right there. What does it mean in reality? Another example of fiqh rules. If someone talks in salah, it breaks their salah. Someone just starts talking, it breaks their salah, which is a fiqh ruling. That's like a conclusion. Usul al-fiqh would say, for example, where was this thing derived from? So what is acceptable as a source of fiqh and what is not acceptable as a source? Where do you get your proofs from? So if someone said, my friend told me, is that a legitimate source or not of Islamic law? Another issue, a fiqh would say, it's haram to eat pork. Usul al-fiqh would say, for example, who's allowed to give a ruling like that? Or I'll give you a better example. But let's just say someone says in the community, they say Big Macs are haram. Who has the authorization to say that in Islam? Is it just anybody who doesn't like it? Or yeah, I know, and so on and so forth. Or is there someone out there whom we follow in our deen who is knowledgeable that guides us? So Usul al-Fiqh explains, who is it that you can take Islamic law from and who is it that you can't? I'll give you another example of that. People going for Hajj, sometimes they have questions. And they'll say, excuse me, flight attendant, I have this question about Umrah. And the flight attendant won't say, I'm just a flight attendant. They will say, I am Mufti so-and-so, I will explain Umrah to you. Yeah, just put your ihram on when you get to the Kaaba. So this person comes with their clothes, they haven't put their towels on. They get to the Kaaba, they'll say, where do I put my towels on? Someone says, you came here without your towels? You're in big trouble, man, you had to do that on the airplane. And then this person says, no, I asked the flight attendant. She told me so and so. In front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is this person absolved of the mistake or not? Obviously it's a mistake, that's true. But there's a penalty upon them. Because they didn't take it from an authorized source. They didn't ask the people of knowledge, people that on the Day of Judgment, if you're brought, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to you, why did you do this? You will say, I asked so and so. And you should be able to say that this is a valid person that you can seek their guidance from because of their knowledge, because they're following the Quran and Sunnah. Another example of fiqh, and there are many examples, such as giving zakah is fard. Giving zakah is fard, someone will say, what's your proof for that? And someone will say, I had a dream last night. I had a dream that zakah was fard. Can you use that as proof? You can't. And what's interesting, someone will come to the sheikh and say, I had a dream that this prophet came to me and told me to drink alcohol. And now I'm confused because I feel obliged to go and drink alcohol. You know, and right there, right from the beginning, there should be no problem. Say, you're messed up, man. Your dream is cancelled. It can't be used as a proof. But so often, I'm telling you this, in our Islamic communities, you will see books written where the person, his proof is his dreams. He will continuously cite his dreams as this hadith is weak because I had a dream that this hadith was weak. And they use it as proof and the person says, he had a dream. What can you do? You know? And then there's other examples of fiqh rulings, like it says there, pray on time when the salah has come in, pray 5 times a day, hajj being in a certain day. And again, you have that whole list of Islamic rules. So the difference basically between fiqh and usul al-fiqh is where did the scholars come up with these rules? How does someone know to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves something or Allah azza wa jal dislikes something? This is common with, you have like university students. The statement that they say is, you know, you tell them salah is fard. They'll say, well, who's to say really that salah is fard? You ever heard that saying? Who's really to say? How do you really know? And we do know that salah is fard, and this is exactly how we do it. It's completely solid, and right here today, you have Islam protected because of the scholars that knew usul al-fiqh. And it was codified, these principles, and when you have the madhabs that have the principles, it protects Islam. And I'm going to be talking about this later, inshallah. But basically, if I was to tell you and explain to you and try to convince you that there was a 6th prayer in the day, I wouldn't be able to. I might trick some of you, but the ummah wouldn't change. You don't know why they wouldn't change, but they wouldn't. And this is usul al-fiqh that's protecting the deen. Inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be talking about it. That fiqh deals with the actions of you and I. Usul al-fiqh deals with the Islamic rules and where they come from. So again, fiqh deals with what do you do, what do I do. These are actual actions. These are like the conclusion. Okay, what do I have to do? This is fiqh. Usul al-fiqh is the science behind the scenes that actually gives out those rulings and brings it out in a logical and in a codified way. I'll give you the analogy of a computer. For example, let's say Amazon.com. Right? You've purchased books from Amazon. And then you went back to the website. And when you type in Amazon.com, and then it says, "Hello, Muhammad." And then you're like, "Wait a second, how do you know my name?" And then it says, "We have recommendations for you." And then you look at the book and you're like, "That's the exact book that I wanted to buy." And when you click on it, it says, "We know how much you will like this book." And then you buy the book or something and you realize that's exactly what it was. So now, a normal website, how does it know all of this about you? Right? Every time you click on something and how long you stay, it has code in the background that is processing everything you click on, how long you spend on things, what you look at, and so on. And then it churns it out and gives you these conclusions. If you look at fiqh and usul al-fiqh, fiqh is the interface. It's the direct actions of you. It's what you see at the front. Usul al-fiqh is the code behind the scenes. It's the program behind it. And so you don't see, you don't know why it knows your name, you don't know all the different types of code, but it's protected. And your deen, and inshallah ta'ala, as you increase in these classes, you will see how much Islam is protected. So that if a scholar, for example, says something like, "You don't have to pray," error. A big error sign will come up. Syntax error, you made a big mistake, man. And the ummah will not change. Because the ummah will know that this person is the one that was error because of the code that protects the deen. Even from Arabic language, how do people normally come to their conclusions in Islam? Some people will say, "What I feel like," or it might even be an Arabic speaker who says, like, "Back home, this is what this means." I'll give you an example of that. The Prophet ﷺ, in Hajj, he said that you're not allowed to wear things that are makhit, right? Things that are stitched. So people, Arabs, come for Hajj, and they'll say, "Brother, is there stitching on your watch?" And then, you know, because in the Arabic language, it means anything that has stitches. But the towel itself is stitched. There's no possible way you can wear anything that's not stitched. It's not that people are just wearing concrete. Right? So the Arabic speaker, from his cultural language, has come to a wrong conclusion. And so as Imam Shafi'i would argue with just regular Arabs, these are Arabs at the time of Imam Shafi'i, and he wasn't able to convince them because they don't know the principles of usul al-fiqh. So the principle, if something is fard, if there's a commandment, warqa, irqa, it means that it's fard that you do ruku'ah. Exactly like aqimu salah. It's the same principle. But, I didn't explain, but we're going to explain it later inshaAllah. Warka'u ma'ar raki'een. Now you have the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that explains what it's meant. What is meant by this ayah. So if someone just says, "I'm going to follow the Qur'an and nothing else," they don't get the correct picture. Or if they only learn one ayah hadith, they don't get the correct picture because there are other things. So the Prophet prayed by himself at occasion, right? And he said these are his sunnah prayers. So we know that the commandment goes from fard to mustahab. And inshallah ta'ala that will come in the section on mustahab. Here is what's in front, the fiqh. You tell the people do this, but the scholar himself has code that he might not necessarily be explaining to the people by which he is coming to his conclusions. So that's what usul al-fiqh is. It's the code in the background that you don't normally see that causes these conclusions to come out in such a way. The principles are codified. Okay, the question the sister's asking is that if the principles are codified, does it mean it can't change? And the question and the answer is that some of the principles are principles that allow for the changing of cultures. So the principle itself is allowing for the change in the culture to happen. So you can see Islam go from country to country and country. Islam is not changing. In fact, it's the principles of Islam that are protecting it as it goes from country to country. So I'll give you an example. Christianity, which wasn't meant to be a universal deen. Allah meant it for a specific tribe and a specific people. They take Christianity to a different country. And then the people are like, you're crazy. You know, I'll just give you this example here. Like, if when Christianity goes into Africa and then they start doing things, the African culture doesn't allow for Christian principles to be applied to them. They're just a different culture. But Islam is flexible and strong as it moves from different cultures. So there will be things that bend with the deen and things that are strict. And inshallah ta'ala, as you learn more of the principles, it will be said. And we're actually going to talk about that. Why is it that people, might pick this up in a second, but if someone really wanted to attack Islam, they would attack Islam through usul al-fiqh. And I'm going to be talking about it, inshallah, in the next section. So I don't want to speak too much about it. I'll show you how someone uses usul al-fiqh to misguide people and why it's so critical that this is learned. Where do usul al-fiqh principles come from? Just like specific fiqh rulings need proof, such is the case of the principles of that fiqh. Again, if someone comes with a fiqh ruling, let's say that they say, you have to pray salah 5 times a day. Someone may say, what's your proof, brother? And they'll say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, wa aqimus salah. Okay, that's proof. Now, the principle that says that the default, for example, in a commandment is fard, you just don't take it for granted like that. That principle also has proof. And because it's a principle that applies to so many Islamic rulings, the proof for it is enormous. It is almost like unquestionable proof. Because this is now applying to so many other situations. And so many other fiqh rulings are going to be derived from this. And like we said, that if someone wants to attack Islam, the root of Islamic law is usul al-fiqh. So if they can convince you with the principle, then they can bring down hundreds and thousands of fiqh rulings if they convince you that the principle is wrong. So here we're going to look at where do these principles, where the proofs come from for the principles. Number one, they come from the Quran. There's an usul fiqh principle that says that it's not possible for there to be a commandment that is above the capability of a human being. If it's above their capability, they can't do it, then that's not the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. An example of something that's impossible to do is putting toothpaste back into the toothpaste bottle. Right? Anybody ever tried doing that? It's impossible. Now let's just say there's a commandment that says everybody put toothpaste back into the toothpaste bottle. No one would be able to do it, therefore it's automatically not a commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It goes to something lesser. And this comes directly from the Qur'an, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا, that Allah doesn't place a burden on a soul more than it can bear. So let's take for example, someone broke their leg and they can stand up. But someone says, look, I read this hadith that says you have to pray standing up, or you know, they derived it from the Quran. You have to stand up even if your foot is broken. But this is not in their capability of doing that. And so it's automatically not a commandment of Allah on this person. He sits down and prays. If he can't sit down and pray, he can lie down. Person says, I'm at the hospital, I have no control of any of my body. They still have to pray, either with their eyes or whatever movements that they have in their body. Because they're not going to be sinful for the fact that they couldn't move their body because they weren't capable of doing it. That principle comes directly from the Qur'an. Secondly, from the Sunnah. This statement that we mentioned, that if you're commanded to do something, the default ruling is that it's fard that you have to do it. Where do we learn that from? Right? I made the statement, a lot of you didn't question what I said. You just said, oh, that's an usul fiqh principle. You let it go. But it's important to understand where the principle comes so that you now have your content in the rulings that are derived from this. As soon as you see a commandment, you know it's automatically fard. The Prophet ﷺ said, these are a hadith that you might be familiar with, where he said that, لَوْلَا نَشُقَّ عَلَىٰ أُمَّتِي, if it wasn't for the burden, keyword here, burden, that would be placed on my ummah, I would have commanded the use of miswak at each salah. If it wasn't for the burden I would place on my ummah, لَأَمَرْتُمْ بِالسِّوَاكِ, that I would have commanded them to use the siwak at every salah. Now let's take this backwards. Let's say that the Prophet ﷺ said, use miswak at every salah. Would it be desirable for you to use miswak to clean your teeth, or would it be fard? you would say that, well, it's only desirable. If it was desirable, there wouldn't be any burden, meaning you wouldn't be punished for it. So there's no burden on something that's just optional like that. The burden only comes when something is fard. So the Prophet ﷺ said that if I had commanded them, it would have been fard and it would have been a burden on my ummah to use miswak at every salah time. And so the scholars take that, and again, this is just one example of the proof, but there's many examples again and again and again, and we're going to be talking about it a little bit later, but this is just showing you how it comes from the sunnah. Number three, usul fiqh principles that come from the Arabic language. There's a principle, one of the things you have to realize is that not all of the principles are of the same strength. There will be principles that everyone agrees with, and then there will be principles that have difference of opinion, and then there are principles that some have applied and some didn't. And when you actually look at the different madhabs, the reason that you have different madhabs or schools of fiqh, the difference is in their usul al-fiqh. They have different principles by which to derive after certain specific ones that nobody disagrees with. Quran and Sunnah, Ijma', Qiyas, they don't disagree with that. After this, then they have difference of opinion. So for example, Imam Malik will think that if the people of Medina are doing something, this is a source of Islamic law. And another scholar might say that no, we live in Iraq, we live in Egypt, and we had companions that came here and taught us differently, and we don't think that just because the people of Medina are doing this, that it's law, that there is a difference of opinion. So that's an usul fiqh principle. With that difference in mind, they will come to different conclusions. From the Arabic language, this is a popular issue about someone who gathers the money for Hajj. Let's say someone, it costs $6,000, or it's not that expensive. Let's say $3,000 to go for Hajj, or $4,000, and the person compiled the money, and they have the time, and they have the strength, they have everything. This coming year, is it fard for them to do Hajj this year, or can they do Hajj next year? Or what about 5 years from now after they have? So the usul fiqh principle says that if a commandment is given, it has to be applied immediately, unless there's additional proof. This is from the Arabic language. And so they give the example of a father. Father tells his son, he'd say, go get me a cola from the refrigerator. Right? Tells his son, tells his daughter, go get me a cola from the refrigerator. So the child's watching TV, you know, it's a good football game and so on. It's going on. And then 2 hours later, the father says, I told you to get the cola. And then the boy says, I was going to get it for you tomorrow. Is that okay? This is what I understand from your language. You know, you made the commandment, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it tomorrow. Would the boy get beaten at that moment? Yes, he would, for sure. So you know this is even in English language. In Arabic, if a commandment is given, it means that it has to be applied immediately. And so you'll see scholars coming out. Someone will say, you can do Hajj after you have the wealth and strength, do it after 5 years. And other scholars will say no, because this is the Arabic language. This is the principle in their madhab, that if there's a commandment, it means you have to do it immediately. If they delay it, they will be sinful for it. And there are difference of opinion. I'm not going into difference of opinion, but I'm just giving you examples of where these opinions come from. The third area that usul fiqh principles are derived from, they're derived from logic. And this is, I want you to pay attention here, because people might misunderstand this section. If two mujtahids disagree, you have two scholars, and they disagree on a specific ruling, one of them is wrong. And I'm saying the misunderstanding because one of them has come to an incorrect conclusion, but they're not necessarily sinful. This is the difference. Because someone will ask me at the question time, what about the time where the companions went out, and one of the group prayed on the side, prayed Asr, and the other one waited to Bani Qurayza and prayed over there. The Prophet didn't say one of them was wrong. But logically, in the situation of the companions, they were thinking that this is correct, and this is what the Prophet meant. I'm explaining a little bit more. Let's say that you have two opinions. One says oranges, and one says apples. One of them is going to be incorrect, because they're two opposing things. Now, a scholar that derived that the final conclusion is apples, and another one derived that the final conclusion is oranges, both of them may be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if they went through all the conditions of a mujtahid and went through all of that and they came to these conclusions. But now, you're faced with orange and apple. Are you allowed to say, it's all good? They're all fruits and it's all good. They're both okay. You know, you're not allowed to say that. You have to say that which one is the correct opinion. And that's logically, one of them has to be wrong. And so your position is that you say, may Allah be pleased with both of them, but let us find out what the correct position is, which is what the companions did. Let's just say, the companions, when they broke up into two groups, one prayed Asr at his time, the other delayed it until they prayed at Bani Qurayza. Let's just say that there's a third party, maybe one companion that's separated from them. He didn't say to himself that, well, companion group A prayed this time and companion group prayed at that time and my work starts at this time, so I'm just going to do whatever is good for me. Nobody said that. Each companion decided what was the meaning of the Prophet ﷺ. And so they tried finding that truth. And because they were both groups were sincere in coming to that conclusion, both of them were correct. And the principle that we learn is that if there's two opposing opinions, one of them will be wrong, and we have to move forward to see which one is the correct position or which one is the more correct position. And this is a principle. The anatomy of an Islamic law. What we're talking about here in this section is you have an Islamic law, a fiqh ruling. What are the dynamics that go behind it? And so, inshallah ta'ala, you're going to see here in this list of who it's meant for and how it's derived and so on, each section of this this next chart is a topic of a usul al-fiqh all by itself. And you can go on for volumes and volumes on each section of this. So number one, the anatomy of an Islamic law, it has to come from a lawmaker. Has to come from a lawmaker. So as it says, every specific Islamic rule has to come from a lawmaker, and that lawmaker is Allah Azza wa Jalla. And I don't think people have a problem with that. They understand that Allah is the lawmaker, but they'll say things to the effect of, how do you know what Allah says? Right? Or they'll have other ways of deriving, or they'll associate partners with Allah in the lawmaking. But you have to realize that it comes from a lawmaker, and we're going to discuss it. Secondly, who is it meant for? Who is it meant for? It has to be meant for someone. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends out a rule to people, who has to do it and who doesn't have to do it? So we said, for example, something like praying jama'ah in the masjid, a commandment, or salatul jama'ah, for example. Does the rule apply to women like it applies to men? And so you'll see that who is it meant for and how do you know the differences between that? Or for example, a commandment says someone who steals has their hand cut off. Here's a little boy in kindergarten that steals. Does his hand cut off or not? And it doesn't, but how do you know that? It has to be applied to whom or who is it applied to? The rule has to be applied to one of the actions of the servant of Allah. So it's applied to the actions of someone. Applied to their actions. Extracted by whom? This is the reply to the people that say, well, who is to say? Here, this section of the Surah Fiqh is, we are telling you who is to say. Who is authorized to speak about Islam and who isn't authorized. So it's someone knowledgeable enough, and there are conditions that they have to know. And it doesn't mean, like you have in Christianity, a clergy system. Basically, someone's ordained, he's the priest, he makes law in the church. In Islam, someone will say that we don't have a priest system. We don't have a clergy. Everybody can talk whatever they want about Islam. Is that true? No, it's not. Islam does recognize a group of knowledgeable people. Islam does recognize. And just give you an example of that, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَةً. Talking about jihad and the people going out for jihad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it's not for everyone to go out together, everybody. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues, فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفًا لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. That of that group, a group should stay back and seek knowledge of the deen, وَلِيُنْذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ. And that they would admonish and advise their people when they come back to them. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. That perhaps they would take heed and protection. So it's recognized that there's a group of knowledgeable people in the deen. But the difference between Islam and Christianity is that it's open to anyone. Here are the books of Islam. Here is this method of studying Islam. Anybody can study that. And anybody can get to a level of scholar. It's not that a person has to be ordained or someone has to allow for you to study or something, so on and so forth. You're allowed to go forward and study. So you'll see in many books of hadith, for example, you'll see so-and-so, Mawla ibn Umar. The word Mawla, and they'll translate it as the freed slave of Ibn Umar. These were slaves in Arabia. They were freed and they became the most knowledgeable people of the Muslims. And so many of the people, many of the scholars that you may know of, were actually slaves before, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with knowledge, and they raised up to be remembered all throughout the ages. And the deen that you're practicing, sometimes you go for salah, and you'll be doing things in salah, and it will be because of these people that the knowledge was transmitted to you. And even till today you're still benefiting, and that's the history of how this fiqh came to be. So anybody can reach that stage, but they have to go through the stages of acquiring knowledge. So that is extracted by whom. The next part of the anatomy is how does he or she extract. The mujtahid, the scholar that's extracting the information, extracts in a specific coded way. There are specific ways of doing it. And so, for example, the person extracts something incorrectly, the other scholar will say, no, that was extracted incorrectly. And they'll look at the principles and so on. And what's interesting about Usul al-Fiqh is that here, mashallah, there's a lot of people. When you have fellow classmates that are learning these principles with you, in the future, when you have problems at your MSA or problems in your master, whatever, you can then apply the principle and your companion will also know the principle. They'll say, yeah, you're right. And you can both submit. After you've known, you both agree on the principle. The problem in the communities is that I might know a principle and the person that's arguing with me doesn't know the principle. And you can't, you tell them, this is the Qur'an, and they'll say, well, I don't believe in the Qur'an. What? Right from the very beginning, there's a principle problem. And you have to go back to the principle so that that is agreed upon first, the usul, and then we can look at the branches. Okay, this is how they extract. But when someone extracts, they will extract things that aren't relevant to the issue. And so the mujtahid knows how to regard and disregard things. So they'll get a hadith, someone will quote a hadith, they'll say, in this situation, that's irrelevant to the issue. Another situation will come up, this is relevant. They will know how to filter out the information. And they just don't take everything that comes at them. They know that this applies and this doesn't apply to a specific situation. And what's interesting about this filtering process of what a mujtahid does is that lay people, when people come up to them and quote them authentic sources, they might quote Quran or quote hadith, what they are quoting is not relevant to the issue at hand. But the lay person doesn't know that. They don't know that. And I'll give you this example. And I'm going to continuously give you examples throughout. But something like the Mawlid, Prophet's birthday. Prophet's birthday, and I gave a khutbah about why it's not part of Islam, not part of the deen. And a person came up to me, like, I got in big trouble, obviously, for giving a khutbah like that. A person came up to me after the khutbah and wanted to argue. And he said, doesn't Islam encourage gatherings? And I said, like, I was expecting, you know, some more to this. And I said, yeah. And then he looks at me and he's like, can't you see the illogic of your whole khutbah now? And by taking a statement like that, Islam encourages gatherings, right? Obviously, it doesn't apply to the situation. You can gather at a bar. You can gather in a whole bunch of places that are haram, but someone doesn't go to those places and say that the hand of Allah is with the jama'ah or something like that, right? Yeah. Obviously, they're misapplying the situations, and we might joke about things like that, but people actually come to conclusions incorrectly. A mujtahid knows how to filter things and how to regard or disregard what comes to him. And lastly, what they do with that knowledge. The mujtahid tells the general public what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants of them. And this is in fact a fard upon a person of knowledge, that they pass on that knowledge to other people. And they're not allowed to conceal it. They're not allowed to conceal it. And I'll just give an example of this. Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he was narrating the hadith, some of the companions were mentioning that he had narrated a lot of hadith. And Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he said that if it wasn't for these two verses in the Quran, he wouldn't have mentioned these hadith. And he mentioned the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where Allah azza wa jalla says, saying the mithaq that he took on the people who were given knowledge, given the book, لَتُبَيِّنُنَّهُ لِلنَّاسِ وَلَا تَكْتُمُونَ. That you will, لَتُبَيِّنُنَّهُ means that for sure, for certainty, that you will disclose it to the people. And you will not hide it. لَتُبَيِّنُنَّهُ لِلنَّاسِ وَلَا تَكْتُمُونَ. And this is actually a very serious thing, because all of us here are carrying La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah with us, which is knowledge of the book. And it's a commandment from Allah Azza wa Jal that we do not conceal that from the people. And in many cases, in North America here, many places around the world, that the knowledge is concealed. And it might not be our fault, or maybe it is our fault, but by us just sitting home and not passing that message on, we're not fulfilling the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to disclose what La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah is. Because when you study Usul al-Fiqh here, one of the feelings that you're going to feel at the end, and this happens when you increase in knowledge. As you increase in knowledge, your sadness for the state of the ummah will increase. You can't help it. If you really put your heart into what you're learning, you will increase in sadness. In order to get out of the sadness, you got to be proactive. And you got to work for the deen. So that at least on your level, you're doing, you have an excuse in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I learned something and I'm doing something with what I've learned. So as you're learning these things, inshaAllah ta'ala, I want you to get stronger so that you can start saying, how can I work for this deen after this? So it's not just about compiling information, closing it up, putting it on a shelf. It's about learning things and then passing it on to others. And it doesn't mean, again, that you just give out fatwas to people. You understand your position and what you're capable of doing. Everybody here knows the five pillars. Everybody knows the shahada and the five pillars. You can pass that on to other people. And you can invite them to Islam. How would you like to become Muslim? This is what Islam is based on. And you can do